And Steve is going to come and read God's word for us now. Thank you, Steve.
Let us hear God's word. God's word. And it is found in Psalm 8, all of it. And it's entitled, How Majestic is Your Name? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word.
Well, we'll be returning next week to our studies in Corinthians. We finished off last week our series on looking at topical questions. And I just wanted to look at this psalm this morning as we've come to Remembrance Sunday. And really, my title for this morning is Knowing Our Place. Knowing Our Place. And this is really a great psalm that helps us to do that. Remembering our place and remembering God's place. And indeed, it reminds us of his greatness, this great title above the psalm itself. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Now, if society was to put into practice what David says in this psalm, it would look very different to what it does look like today. Now, David is the author of this psalm, it says it here. And of course, he was the author of many psalms and different kinds of psalms that David wrote as you follow them through. Much of David's life revolves around psalms of sorrow as well, and of pain and of suffering, and psalms of repentance as he was confronted with his own sin. And when he was confronted by his own sin, he remembered his place before God. As Psalm 51 says, you know, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He remembers the greatness of his sin in the face of a great God, and therefore he remembers his place. And it's important for us to remember our place. But this psalm here is a great psalm of praise. And it comes out here in the Giddith here, which is a word here in the title. It's composed for the choir master. And Giddith here is a word that means something like wine press. And it can mean referring to a musical instrument or to a vintage tune, which is quite good, actually, if you think that it's a wine press. So your best wine is always apparently the vintage wine. So he's talking here about a vintage tune. Well, the first thing I want us to look at this morning is the glory of God. The glory of God. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Glory. David speaks here of the glory of God. And this is a theme that runs right through this psalm. And indeed, it's a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. And God's glory is always attached firmly to His name. God's glory can never be separated from His name. The name of the Lord is glorious. And this is why God is very careful about His name. And He gives very careful instructions in Scripture about how people should treat His name. Notice how David opens up this great psalm. He says, "O Lord, our Lord." Now that we've looked at before, when you get the "O Lord" together like that, it's a little phrase that's often used in the Psalms of Lament. And it expresses something of the depth of the psalmist's sorrow, pain, and the words that he's trying to communicate to God. And as he speaks from the sorrows and the sufferings of his heart and soul. But here, David is using it in quite a different context. When David says here, "O Lord," what he's doing really is he's breathing in deeply. He's breathing in deeply so that then he can exhale praise to God. When he says, "O Lord," it's like a deep, deep breath, because he wants to exhale the words of praise that are about to follow here. Now, David addresses God here as Lord. This is, of course, God's great covenant name, Yahweh. It's the name that sets God apart. It's the name that shows God as the one that is eternally self-sufficient, eternally self-existing. And David is recognizing that when he expresses this, that God is the one that has eternal autonomy and is completely independent of man. And he does not need man in any way. When David says, "O Lord," here, he's bringing forth great things that are attached to the name of God. Now, that's in uppercase. You'll see the next one is in lowercase. Our Lord is in lowercase. This is coming from the Hebrew word Adon, and sometimes Adonai, which means master, ruler, one that's firm and strong. Different things are being expressed here by David already just in this opening little phrase. And look at what David does here as well in this opening little phrase here. He connects himself with this great God who is eternal and self-existing and completely independent of man and who is ruler and strong and firm. O Lord, our Lord. So here the name, of course, as well, Lord, is the covenant, personal, relational name that God has permitted his people to speak to him through and by. It's personal, it's warm, it's intimate, but yet at the same time it sets forth something of the tremendous awe and wonder and splendor of God. But notice his next statement as well in this psalm takes us beyond the borders of Israel, because our Lord here is a reference to the covenant nation. It's a reference to David's own personal relationship with God, and it's a reference to the relationship that the covenant nation has with God. O Lord, our Lord. But the next statements, David takes us beyond the borders of Israel, and he takes us to the ends of the earth. And indeed, he takes us right out of the earth's atmosphere. If you look at this verse here, how majestic is your name in all the earth? How majestic is your name in all the earth? You see, God is not just a God of a nation, but he is the God of the nations. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This great statement that gives God ownership, authority, dominion over all the things that move and everything that exists. And his name is majestic in all the earth. This is a wonderful and a powerful statement, one that we could really meditate on for a long, long time. And I hope when you do your quiet time at home, when you sit down to read the scriptures that day, that when you read a psalm like this, that it isn't sort of done and dusted in 10 minutes. I really hope that these statements, you pause and stop and linger and pray them into your soul and try to understand what God is saying to you in those statements about himself. How majestic is your name in all the earth, he says here, David. Now, many people's names are known very well throughout the world. Many people are known very well. They're the big thing on Facebook or on Twitter or on YouTube or whatever it might be. They are millions of followers. You know, that's quite something, that people have millions of followers. But this psalm is surely showing us that God should have millions of followers. That's what it's saying, really. And people's names are known very well throughout the earth. Let's rewind the clock back to the last century, and we've got Remembrance Sunday here today. Names like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini are known very well throughout the world. And the leaders of our own day today who have left a mark, or who are leaving a mark and a legacy of sin and of rebellion. And across Europe and the world, there are war graves because of the madness of these men. And by madness, I mean here really the sin and the rebellion of these men. Their names are known very well, but there is nothing excellent or majestic or wonderful about their names. We all hear their names and we see them in the most horrendous light. But when we look at the name of God, here is a name that is majestic, that is known throughout the ends of the earth, and a name that will endure forever and will continue. The majestic excellence of God's name is seen here in what he says and does. His character is wholesome and upright at all times, and his wisdom and his brilliance are seen in the work of his creation. The glory and the splendor and the majesty of God are spread throughout the universe. You cannot see these things and not think what a wonderful mind lies behind all of this. While on the other hand, man's foolishness and sin and rebellion is seen throughout all of the earth. And sadly, even in the church. Last night I was listening later on in the evening to a few little short snippets on YouTube to Tom Wright, his new perspective on Paul. I won't get into all of that. And I just thought, this is just the foolishness of man coming into the church of Jesus Christ. How excellent is God's name in all the earth, spread throughout the earth. But God has not left himself in spite of man's foolishness. He has his people throughout this world, and whether they're in this country and other countries, he has his people. But yeah, the psalmist makes this wonderful little statement here as well in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God has established or ordained praise for himself out of the mouths of children and babes and children here. You know, children are those who just simply believe the truths of God when they're explained. They don't make it complicated. They just believe the truths of God. That's why Jesus says you must become like a little child or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And hear this thing here about babies. What does it mean here, babies praising God? What's it meant by that? Well, really, you know, a baby cries, and you have a toddler, and they're saying something, and nobody can understand a word that they're saying. It's this language that's just unique to a toddler. Well, what the psalmist is saying here, the very presence of their life and their existence, of a crying baby, shows something of the wonder and the splendor of the Creator who created that baby. And that toddler that nobody understands is living and alive and existing because God has given to that child life. The wonder of God at work. And we see here in the New Testament how the children could simply say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. Simply saw in Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, when the grown-ups were rejecting him and despising him. This as well can also have a reference here to how God brings victories through the weak as well. Remember, Moses was this baby whose life was spared while all the others were being destroyed. And then David, who was the youngest in his family, and yet God set him apart to be the king of Israel. And not only the king of Israel, but to have an eternal dynasty through the one that would come through him, the Lord Jesus. And then ultimately Jesus himself, who as a baby, through the incarnation, comes into this world and then does God's most awesome work to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That great hymn, El Shaddai, O El Shaddai. God Almighty, God Almighty. And in that hymn it says, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your Son. It's so wonderful, isn't it, that this is God Almighty, the Son, coming into the world, and God's most awesome work will be done through his death on the cross. And yet when this child, this baby who grew into a child and into a man and died and was crucified and ascended into heaven and will return, and he will do just that, what's written in this psalm, he will still the enemy and the avenger, and he will silence the mouths of all his enemies at the splendor and the majestic majesty of his appearance, and the whole earth will see the excellence and the wonder and the majestic glory of the name of the Son of God at his appearance. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the prophet tells us, ultimately and finally at that moment. Well, the second thing for us to see here is the work of God and man's dignity. Well, we've been touching a little bit on the work of God here, verses 3 to 8. Now, David has no doubt that God is creator. That's just simply straightforward for him. He does not see the heavens and the earth as some random thing that has somehow collected together. No, he immediately and directly attaches it to the splendor and the majesty and the glory of God. In verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. See, David has no problems. God is the creator. All of this is brilliantly designed. All of this is brilliantly brought forth by a brilliant, brilliant, excellent God, and the only God. He has the idea here that almost it's no problem for God. He's using sort of poetic language as if God has sort of made the heavens and the earth like a child would make something with plasticine. And yet this is how simple it is for God. And yet we are arguing continually, how did this happen? And David says, it happened so simply. God is behind it all. Isn't that wonderful here? And the word here, used here, when David says here, if you look here, he says in verse 3, when I look at the heavens, that word look here comes from the Hebrew word raha, and it means, it's a Hebrew verb which means when we see something physically with our eyes, when we look at it, but it also has the meaning behind it, to mentally observe something and to inquire and to come to a conclusion through this. So David is looking, he's observing, he's making mental thoughts about this. He's mentally thinking things through, and he is clearly coming to the conclusion that this is, from all that he knows, the greatness of God at work. So what we see David doing here is he's looking, he's considering, he's inquiring, he's making observations. This should be true of every single Christian believer. We should be looking. We should be thinking through. We should be making observations. And this is the signs of a healthy Christian and a healthy believer. It is likely here that David was meditating through the night when he was a shepherd, perhaps, or he's thinking back to when he was meditating as a shepherd. Or it could be written at the time when he was a shepherd. And he's looking into the sky and he's seeing the moon. and he's seeing the stars. Now, of course, we live in London or outside London, and we suffer from light pollution, so you can't really enjoy the stars. Or you can get a good look at the moon, but the stars don't really do it for us here. But if you're out in the countryside where David was, or in Jerusalem, if it was written there, there wouldn't have been a lot of light around, you can really enjoy the stars in the sky. And I remember when I was a young man in Scotland, before I was a Christian, before I was saved or converted, and looking up one Sunday night into the stars, and just the splendor of them, just looking at the stars alone, absolutely convinced me that my life was completely going in the wrong direction. Just by the absolute power of the creation of God, I felt inside an overwhelming sense of deep, deep sorrow and of my life is completely shipwrecked. Just by looking at the stars. Because they bear testimony to a great creator. That's why. And no doubt David here speaks about the sun as he watched the sun come up in the dawn and saw the greatness of God. See, the creation is so vast and glorious. And today we know far more about it than David ever knew through our technological advances. And these are wonderful things. And they should give us more room to praise and to worship God. But even now, we're only scratching the surface of the vastness of this creation. And therefore, David rightly asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man, verse 4? Now, that word there, man, in the first part of the verse, in verse 4, comes from a word, enosh. It's not the normal word that's used in Hebrew for man. The normal word in Hebrew is Adam. Here it's Enosh. And it's a word that's used in different places in Scripture when it refers to man as a weak, frail, sickly being. And what David is saying is, what is man? What is this frail being that you are mindful of him? That's what he's saying here. And then he speaks here about the son of man. And actually, it's back to Adam here when he speaks about the son of man. It's Ben Adam. And what that literally means is son of the ground. What is man, this weak being, this son of the ground, that you are mindful of him? That's what he says here. What David is doing, he's turning us back to Genesis 2:27, when God molded man and created him and formed him and fashioned him out of the dust of the earth. And then, of course, David has another implication in here, because when this son of the ground sinned against God, God said to him, dust you are, and to dust you will return. So David is bringing both that man is not self-existent, that man has an origins, that he has a beginning, he's been created, he's been given life, completely outside of himself. And then he says, this same man has sinned against you, and you are still mindful of him, the son of the ground. What is man that you... what is man that God is mindful of him? What is it? Who are we that God is mindful of us, or that he cares for us? Well, the answer here is that man was created to be in a special relationship with God. That is why God is mindful of us. We were created. Let us make man in our own image. God created us to be in communion with him. And God always cares about us. Or more literally here, what is man that you visit him? What is man that you visit him? Well, God has visited man many times, hasn't he? Firstly, he created him out of the dust of the ground. He puts him in the garden. And then God brings all the animals to Adam. Adam names them, so he visits him. Then God puts Adam into great sleep, and he takes out of him a rib, and he makes a wife for him. And then he brings the wife to the man. So there's this constant sort of visiting from God. Places him in the garden. Now, this raises the question, and we haven't got time really to deal with this today, how does God visit man? How did God visit man prior to the fall? How does God visit man after the fall? Well, it is, although we cannot We have to be careful here, and I say this, not the Lord. We have no hard and fast answers here. But it's most likely that God himself walked in the garden as a man, a theophany. We find this in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord comes with two angels to visit Abraham. And the two angels go down to Sodom, and Abraham is left standing before the Lord. They came as three men, and Abraham ate with them. And then God begins to tell him how things were going to be and what's going to happen. And in Genesis 3:8, we hear after Adam and Eve had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Walking in the garden. But the innocence, obviously, of the earlier visits are lost by this point, because man knows that he's naked. That he's naked. And God clothes man. But prior to the fall, nakedness didn't mean anything. Didn't mean anything to God, and it didn't mean anything to the man and the woman, because there was innocence in creation. But after the fall, there's the immediate sense that this nakedness is wrong. It is wrong. This son of the dust, this man, this Enosh, this weak being, how is God mindful of him? And God continues to visit man throughout history, throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, in various ways, in various times, and at various places. And ultimately he does so in the incarnation of his Son, where God becomes man. A son of Adam, as we're told in Luke chapter 3, verse 37, as Luke brings back the genealogy of Jesus right back to Adam. A son of Adam. A Ben Adam, in other words. Ben Adam. A son of the ground, because Adam's origins comes from the dust of the earth. Frail. Enosh. Frail. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. And yet with one big difference. He's not sinful like Adam. And in that sense, he is certainly no son of Adam. He was incarnated, conceived by the Spirit, not of man. And he visited us to bring us salvation. That's why Jesus visited us. And he didn't simply visit us, he dwelt among us. He grew in the womb and was given a natural birth, became a child. And now, if any child ever praised God in a cry, it was this child. If any child ever praised God with untangible words while he was learning to speak, it was surely this child. And he brings salvation through his death on the cross. And on his death on the cross, he was exposed to nakedness. It was the standard practice for every condemned man to be stripped and crucified naked. He, on the cross, takes on Adam's nakedness, but not by inheritance, as the rest of us have inherited Adam's nakedness. No, he did it by choice in the story of redemption, to bring forth redemption. And you see, man was created for a special relationship. Man spoiled that special relationship. The Son of God redeems that relationship. And that's why there's great symbols like in the church, like baptism, which is a one-off symbol. But it's a symbol that we're coming back into that and being brought back into the special relationship. We're dead with Adam. We're alive in Christ. And this is why we come continually to the Lord's Supper. It marks, symbolizes the special relationship that we have and what has been done for us to remove the nakedness of Adam and to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. Well, let me just finish very briefly in a few thoughts in verses 4-8. Here he takes us right through the wonderful sort of authority that man has over the earth. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? that you care for him or you visit him. And then he highlights in these verses what man has been given. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David has taken us back to the Genesis account, isn't he? When God said, let us make man in our own image, our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth. Man lacks nothing. Man lacked nothing. He was given total authority by God over the whole of creation. And originally man was superior to the angels. Superior to the angels. Now again, don't read into this too much, but that may be something along the lines that rose the rebellion in Satan, along with many other things, that he attacks man in the garden. Presently, of course, man is inferior to the angels. We're inferior because we're sinners and we've fallen. But the angels who did not fall have held their place and they're holy. And yet, at the same time, these angels are ministering spirits, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And they serve all those who are heirs of salvation. All those who are heirs of salvation. How humbling is that? That we who are sinners are being served by angels who have never sinned. And yet how much more humbling is it that the eternal Son of God died in our place. Man has been given great position, honor, and dignity. But all of this is under God. Man was never meant at any time to be self-sufficient, independent, or have total autonomy of his own self and existence. The problem is that we don't look as David looked, isn't it? Our eyes are blinded to the simple brilliance of God's glory. Our minds are so full of the things of the world, the busyness of the day that lies ahead, the things that are really important to me. And all of these things are clouding our minds and hiding the greatness and the glory of God. We live lives that are self-centered. We live, unfortunately, for the moment. And that explains the chaos and the carnage in the world, full of cemeteries where thousands and millions of men have died and women in conflicts, where husbands and wives are ripping each other apart, where brothers and sisters, where children are in conflict with their parents and parents in conflict with their children. Men seek greatness. Men seek greatness, and they seek kingdoms, and they seek empires. Remember, James says, what causes wars among you? He says, well, you want, and so on. He says, you don't have, and you want, and you fight with each other. That's what he says in James chapter 4. But God has given us dignity, and let me just finish with this. How is man's dignity really seen? Well, firstly, man's dignity is seen that he is made in the image of God. Man's dignity is seen as that God walked in the garden with him and conversed and talked with him and had conversations with him. Man's dignity is seen that he was given authority over the whole of creation under God. Man's dignity is seen in the fact that the Son of God was incarnate to come and deal with man's sin. You know, the glory of God and the glory of man are both seen in this psalm, and they have both got to be in the right place. Man, the glory and the honor that God has given to man must always be under the glory and honor that God has. And man's glory and honor must be given back in worship and praise to God. But let me just say this, and I think this is very important for us. The glory of God and the glory of man today are at the most highest place where they can possibly be. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by this, that on the throne of the universe today sits the eternal Son of God, self-existing, eternal, everlasting, completely in himself, independent of man. But at the same time, on the throne of the universe sits Ben Adam, a son of the ground, Enosh, a man, both God and man, eternally. The dust of the earth on the throne of the universe. How's that for God glorifying man? Glorifying the man, Christ Jesus, who is both God and man, eternally. So, brothers and sisters, and if you're here today and you're not a believer, and if you're looking for meaning and purpose and dignity to your life, the door to meaning and purpose and dignity is asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And asking God for mercy. And knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Without that, you will have no dignity in your life. Regardless of what you achieve in this world, it will lie one day in the dust. Or you can be part of him that is seated on the throne of the universe. The psalm ends as it begins, and rightly so. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.